our society is consumed with the idea of wealth. You can look at various songs, and a couple songs that I remember when I was growing up in the 80s or 90s was one song where the chorus was simply, "I want to be rich." You might remember from your generation's promotion of Rich and the song that just simply said money, money, money. And it's the idea of gotta have it, and you want it, and you gotta pursue after it. Another song says, "I want money, lots and lots of money." It's the desire that we see of fame and fortune. The idea of having a particular social status whereby individuals would be looked upon and they would be set apart and esteemed in the eyes of the world. We can see that today with a couple of different shows on television. One show is called Cribs. And the idea is this, that a person who's famous will allow a camera crew to come into their home and they walk around and they just show all the stuff that they have. I don't condemn them for having it, but nonetheless, you see, they have, you know, many bedrooms and they have this huge kitchen and they have this amazing guest house and they usually have a pool and a number of different vehicles and just all sorts of stuff to show their toys, their possessions, their jewelry, their house, their wealth. Your day and age, when you were younger, you remember the individual by the name of Robin Leach who hosted Lifestyles. Of the, what was the name of the show? Yeah, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Thank you. It's the same concept, the same idea, so that you look at this and you go, wow, look at how much money they have. And then you begin to think to yourself, man, if I only had... Well, James is dealing with the issue of wealth as well. Now, as we consider this subject of fame and fortune, of wealth, it's important that we note, have a biblical view of wealth. And so let's consider that for a moment or two. First, I want to say to you that it's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to be wealthy. The Bible does not condemn wealth. It does not even condemn money. Remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy says that the love of money is the root of all evil. God has blessed Christians here and now, even throughout biblical times, with wealth, and used those individuals with wealth to provide for those who didn't have as much. You remember that Abraham was blessed. God promised Abraham that he would have all sorts of things. Joseph as well was blessed. Job, before his possessions were wiped out, was known for being wealthy. And God restored that to him. Solomon, when he talked with God and God asked him, "What thing would you ask of me?" And Solomon said, "God, I would ask that you give me wisdom to know how to rightly discern your people." What did God tell him? He said, "Because you did not ask for riches and because you did not ask for these other things, I will grant those to you anyway." And so yes, Solomon was wise, but he had all sorts of possessions, just like his father David. In the New Testament, we see Joseph of Arimathea, who was wealthy, and with that, he was even able to give of his tomb so that our Lord would have a place to be buried. The Bible tells us that it is God who gives man power to get wealth. Even to note to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that through it they may establish his covenant which he swore to their fathers. Solomon in Proverbs 10 notes that it is the blessing of the Lord that makes one rich. And so if then it is God who blesses man and who blesses his children with wealth and it comes from his hand, then we must note that wealth in and of itself is not sinful. It is then the misuse of wealth for one's own selfish and sinful purposes that is wrong. As we noted from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Did you catch what Solomon said in verse 10 and following of Ecclesiastes chapter 5? Listen again to what he wrote there. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Now, Solomon and Paul echoes that when he says the love of money is the root of all evil. Solomon is noting that a person who simply wants to acquire wealth will never say, I finally have enough. It will always be, I have to attain another million, another dollar, another item to note that I have achieved more and more and more. Even one who has been given great abundance. Because they love their wealth, because they love their money, because they love their possessions, they will then desire to attain those things. And therefore, the Bible challenges us and cautions us to not misuse wealth, to not abuse it. The desire simply to gain and have fortune, and to simply achieve money for the sake of money, because that is what you love, is simply a lesson and work in futility. Solomon, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 1 and 2 in particular, notes this idea when he simply says, it is grasping for the wind. Tell me when's the last time you've harnessed the wind. Not with your wind turbine so that you can somehow save money on your electric bill, but simply by your own power, you have somehow been able to harness the wind. You can't do it. It's impossible. The moment that you think that you have it, you go to look at it in your hand and you open that hand, even if you were to have it, you lose it. The point being is that the one who simply desires wealth, who simply wants to add to his land and his title and his monetary value and worth, is working in futility. The Bible tells us that men will pursue all these sorts of things, and yet in order to do it, they will simply do it out of a devising of iniquity and out of the pursuit of covetousness. Now, as we consider then this view of wealth, the disdain that the Bible shows for those who love money, we then see the motivation that is found in James in making this challenge to the rich in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now, just so you don't think that James somehow asserted this without any sense of flow or thought as to what is being written, consider how James lays out the outline of his epistle. You remember, towards the end of chapter 1, he talked about true and undefiled religion before God. He noted that one who was living in accordance with the Word of God would demonstrate control over their tongues, that they would love the widow and orphan, that they would keep themselves unspotted from the world. And you recall in chapter 2 that there were challenges made to address those who were in need. You recall in chapter 3 the challenge that was made to control our tongues and to be mindful about our speech. And in chapters 4 and 5, James then deals with the issue of being unspotted from the world. Remember, in chapter 4, we just noted the issue of pride. And we saw how pride came under the heading or the context of those who desire to live under sensual, earthly, demonic wisdom. Remember, in chapter 3, verse 13, he asks, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, the pursuit of the rich in relation to their desire to acquire more wealth, then confusion and every evil thing are there. James has then been laying out in chapter 4 the wisdom that is earthly and sensual, that is the pursuit of self-seeking based on one's envy. So he notes then the strife that comes as a result of pride. He notes how in relation to pride, this strife will exist between brethren. Because of pride, people will be arrogant concerning their living and their boasting for tomorrow. And concerning pride then, men will stand in relation to their wealth. And James then begins to show the consequence for those who are in that position. The question then becomes for us, well, who does James have in mind when he's making this sort of challenge about wealth? Well, I believe he has Christians and non-Christians in mind. He has non-Christians in mind in relation to their conduct and how they live before Christians in the world. And I believe that James is making a challenge to those who are unbelievers, not necessarily because they will hear the letter as it is read before an audience, but nonetheless, he is making that challenge so that in coming upon this, they will know this, one, but two, also then remind his audience of the fate of those who desire not to love God, but love their possession and wealth instead. Because notice in verse 7 of chapter 5, he lays out for his audience, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Now, if you were listening as we read through chapter 5, you will note that James says those who are caught up in this have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. They have fattened their hearts for the day of slaughter in order that they would then be judged and condemned so that their wealth would eat their flesh like fire. And so James is making his audience know this will be the consequence of those who live in this manner, and therefore be patient. Even though they despise you, even though they treat you harshly and they condemn you rashly and they are unkind unto you and take advantage of you, be mindful that the consequence of their action, although is not present here and now, will be manifest. And so be patient. Establish your hearts in the knowledge that the Lord is coming. So James is attempting to show the result of those who simply love money and the pleasure that they have here and now of what will happen in the hereafter, in order to challenge them, one, but to comfort then those who are believers. Notice how he lays this out. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Now, you could see the rich sitting there thinking to themselves, James, what miseries? What's the consequence of my life? I have anything and everything that I could want. I can accomplish all that I desire. Anything that I set my hand to achieve, I can do it. For my money can secure these things. You want me to weep and to howl? You want me to sob out loud and lament and wail and shriek and scream? Why would I do that in relation to the condition of where I currently am? And James is telling them, oh, it's not because of your situation here and now. Your situation here and now is good. But there are miseries that are coming upon you. James then begins to deal with these miseries in verse 2 and following. And with this then, he in order to break this down, he tells them that condemnation, misery is coming upon them. They are condemned for filling up treasures. They're condemned for frauding the poor. They're condemned for fattening their hearts, and they're condemned for murdering the just. Consider what James says in relation to their filling up treasures. He notes in verse 2 and 3, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. James is basically noting, look, you are hoarding your possessions. You are stashing your wealth. You are working so as to make sure that that which you love, you have, you can wallow in it, you can bathe in it, you can make sure that it is always around you, so that it is there before your midst, so you can always take pleasure and enjoy the things that are there. But the psalmist tells us that this action is vain. He says in Psalm 39, verse 6, that every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain, and they heap up riches, and do not know who will gather them. As we read from Ecclesiastes 5, yes, the stashing of wealth, this hoarding, this desire to gather themselves around their possessions, it is taking place, but the reason they need more and more and more, because it will not satisfy. Remember what we heard again from Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 and 11. He who loves abundance will never be satisfied. This is vain. Furthermore, notice how vain it is because there's no permanence to it. Solomon again notes that this is a severe evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. He shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. To put it in modern day terms, there's no U-Haul that will follow your hurt to your grave. The absurdity of the rich man who wants to be buried with all his treasures. The pharaohs, as they desired that their wealth would take a place, a residence with them in their pyramids, only to find that their bodies are still there, well preserved, in all their treasure, so that someone else has it. The vanity of an individual attempting to hoard is demonstrated in the Scriptures as being that which is not satisfactory and as that which will have no permanence. I'm reminded of the story of the rich man before he died who made his wife guarantee that she would bury him with all his possessions, all his wealth. And she said, "All right, I promise you I will do so." And so her friends were waiting to see, well, what was she going to do when the time came to bury this individual with his possessions? And right before they closed the casket, she wrote out a check for all he was worth and put it in there. She said, if he can cash it where he's going, then he can have it. Do not the rich attempt to do that sort of thing? They want to be buried with all their things. They want their possessions. They want their riches, thinking that it will last. And yet they cannot hold on to it. They cannot deal with the issues of an economy. They cannot deal with the issues of accountants stealing their money. They cannot even make sure that their possessions withstand natural disasters. But they vainly hold on and hoard it for their own. And James says that this is condemnation. Yes, they're hoarding their possessions. They're wanting to hold on to them. They're wanting to make sure that it remains for them. But he says, you know what? This is, you know what's happening for this? You know what the consequence of this will be? That all this will just add to your judgment. Because God, in giving you all sorts of good things, is simply taking these things and using it as a witness against you. He says, your riches are corrupted. The idea here of corruption is a word that's used in relation to food. And this food simply spoils. Garments being moth-eaten are the idea of these little patches that come alongside, and as we would hang our garments in our closets, and as they would deal with their garments in James's day, nonetheless, they couldn't deal with insects that would come in and eat it and make it worth nothing. The idea of gold and silver, James says here, they're simply corroding, and their corrosion is a witness. It is rusting. It is being destroyed. James is demonstrating to us that even those things that men and women place value on here and now are weak and useless because they are transitory, they are fleeting, and they are easily spoiled. And why would you want to pursue things such as this? The great judgment that comes in as a result of this is he says, these things are going to be a witness against you. Yes, you want to hoard, you want to hold on, but this, James says, will come upon you. Judgment will come. In the end, in the final hour, when you stand before God and must give an account, you will give an account of every moment of good that He gave you that you used to turn into your own idol to worship it instead of the living and true God. And these very things, James says, will eat your flesh like fire. The Bible is very clear that there will be a bodily judgment on the wicked. Jesus in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 10 and in Matthew 13 talks about the body being cast into hell. And he says, do not fear him who can destroy body, but fear the one who can destroy the body and soul in hell forever, where there will be a furnace of fire and wailing and gnashing of teeth. John in Revelation 14 describes the idea of the judgment on the wicked being that this drink of the wine of the wrath of God being poured out in full strength into the cup of indignation, and that those individuals will be tormented with fire, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, where there is no rest. Now you might think to yourself that this does not sound bad, but be mindful that the wicked will be conscious throughout this entire time. Remember, the rich man in Luke chapter 16 was conscious of the judgment, of the torment that was being placed upon him, and he wanted just one moment of temporary relief. And yet the challenge to him was, you had your pleasure. You had your moment. You had your time. You had your day in the sun. You had your good. And you wanted to pursue that accordingly. No more, no less. And so Father Abraham tells the rich man, you are now suffering accordingly. They're condemned for filling up treasures of wealth simply to be gained for their possessions. Well, what ought then to be the challenge to you and me as we hear this? Now, granted, none of us are sitting here with an enormous amount of wealth, and as far as I know, none of us are really dealing with issues of hoarding wealth and dealing with issues whereby we are pursuing the love of money, but nonetheless, it's awfully tempting, is it not? How easy it would be for us to look at the benefit that the rich have here and now and think to ourselves, well, you know what? That's how I want to live. That's how I want, because they look like they're having it awfully easy. Well, the Bible is clear that God, in giving us wealth, is not for the purpose of simply setting it aside so that we then will one day die and have to leave it to someone else and have no benefit or use of it. But instead, as all things, we are to use it for the glory of God. The Bible is clear in relation to the gift of wealth. Oh boy. That the use of that wealth is to be provided not simply for ourselves, but for ourselves and our families. Paul says that if we do not use our wealth to provide for those whom God has placed our responsibility over, then we're worse than an unbeliever. And so God grants us riches not simply to set them aside, but to use them in order to care for our families. But we also have another challenge or use that ought to take place with wealth. Not to set it aside, but to give and support others. Consider the challenge that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Paul here is saying, take your wealth, take your possessions, use it as God has blessed you to give so that others might be supported. And he then cites in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the churches of Macedonia, who even though being in great poverty and deep affliction, yet nonetheless were very generous to support those in need. He said they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. How often is it that we look at the things that God has provided for us, and instead of saying, let us use our wealth for His advantage, let us hoard it. The hoarding of wealth is a mindset of the wicked, not of the believer. God has given you wealth and money and possessions so that you might serve those around you. Even as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, he who sows sparingly also reaps sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Our wealth is to be used for the purpose of giving, for the purpose of support. Not simply to support ourselves, but also then to support others. Consider even the example of the widow in Mark chapter 12, who in providing support for the church, Jesus commended her far above all those who were rich and were giving. Because he said the difference as to her giving versus those who gave out of their abundance was that she gave in a spirit of giving all that she had. The rich who came and contributed to the temple simply gave out of whatever they wanted to. As we consider the blessings of God on our lives and in our lives, and concerning our possessions and concerning our things and our items and even our wealth and prosperity, may we give for His honor and glory. But there's a couple other ideas that come. Consider what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn there with me real quick. Listen to how Paul lays this out in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He talks about in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Do you hear the repetition of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 concerning the rich? He says, in having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. In other words, having those things that provide for our necessities, provide for our needs, those things will satisfy. But listen then in verse 7, or verse 8, or verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, those who desire simply to pursue above their means, above their needs, simply to take wealth and money and hoard it, as James condemns in chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, Paul says those who desire these things fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which will drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. God gives His children wealth for the purpose of dealing with their needs, even blessing them beyond that to address wants. But Paul here really makes the challenge that we ought to be content with simplicity. For in doing so, if we allow ourselves to pursue more than that, we can open the door to all types of trouble. Notice the command that he then gives in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So Paul here notes that yes, there can come enjoyment, and the pursuit of enjoyment to the glory of God and the benefit of His people can take place as long as we are not being haughty and using it to trust in those possessions, but instead look unto the living God. But then thirdly, he says that we ought to be generous. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves, not judgment, as we hear in James 5, but a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now we see that this condemnation comes upon the rich in James 5, briefly, for the sake of frauding the poor and fattening their hearts. Without going into it in great detail, basically what James is saying there is, look guys, you have gained all sorts of things, but even the way in which you have acquired your wealth was simply to defraud those around you. And it wasn't even that you defrauded those who it wouldn't have affected. You had to go after the little guy. You had to go after the one who was already in need, the one who was poor, the one who absolutely needed the things that he was laboring and working for. You went after them in order to pad or line your pockets or your checkbook. The idea here is that you basically said, I'll enter into an agreement with you where you can come and work for me, and then at the end of it, I just won't pay you. So I'll get work for free. And you know what? I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I have a name. I can tie you up in courts. It doesn't matter. But what could the poor little guy do? Nothing. The Bible condemns this. In Deuteronomy 24, we're told not to oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. Give him his wages and let not the sun go down on it. For he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, which is sin. James is reminding the rich here that yes, you can take advantage of all sorts of people, and he's even reminding Christians that the rich can take advantage of you. But nonetheless, remember that there is one to whom you can cry out to. It is the Lord God. This use of the word Sabaoth is the idea that God is majestic and transcendent, and that He is sovereign, and that He can execute justice. That He is the God of heaven who has His armies resident there waiting to do war against those who do injustice. God assures us in Psalm 69 that He hears the poor and does not despise the prisoner. He tells us in Psalm 109 that He shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. The poor have, it seems, a special place before God. I think the reason for this is because they are the ones who are truly in need. They are desperate, and more times than not, they are crying out to Him for help and assistance. But He also is reminding Israel, you were one time slaves, you were one time poor, you were one time without house or home, and therefore be conscientious of those in the same position. You and I might have not been in that position physically, but we were in that position spiritually. And therefore we ought to think about those in need. James also condemns the rich, not simply for their frauding the poor, but also for the way in which they took from the poor in order to pad themselves through the masses. Basically, he says that you've lived decadently, you've lived self-indulgently, you had a life that was soft and easy, you've lived according to your excesses so that you might lavish pleasure upon pleasure, you've taken the spoils, you've plundered those who were weak, and you've made it for your profit. You've pursued all sorts of insatiable desires whereby you can be satisfied. As the prodigal son is mentioned in Luke 15, we're told that he squandered or wasted his possessions with prodigal living. It's this idea here. He fattened himself up based on the pursuit of ungodliness and based on the pursuit of that which was easy. James also notes that this has taken place on earth, without thought of God, without the idea of heaven, no thought about what's happening after this life, but instead what's taking place here and now. Do you remember the story of the rich man who had the barns and he said, "My barns are overflowing. Let me build bigger barns so I can store up my possessions. Let me eat, drink, and be merry." And his life was accounted to him that night, or counted of him that night. The rich who have fattened their hearts based on the life of pleasure and luxury are only concerned about the here and now and how they will be satisfied. Consider again the rich man in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. He knew the poor, he knew Lazarus, he knew his need, and yet he said, "It is of no consequence that I would help him or give consideration to him. I will continue to live in my time of ease." And yet the judgment that is coming upon these individuals, the witness of their corroded possessions, their moth-eaten garments, their rusted silver and gold, they themselves as they plump themselves up, all simply to come under the judgment of Almighty God who comes and stands at the side of those in need. The Bible does not deny that they've had pleasure, that these individuals have had a life of ease. The Bible does not deny that they have had even things that they have pursued that have satisfied their desires. They have lived for pleasure now. But there is a consequence. Listen to what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 34, verses 5 through 8. "My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." He basically goes on to say that there will be a day of the Lord's vengeance. And the reason why is because the land has been saturated with people who only desire to pursue pleasure. The question is, so do you still want fame and fortune? Even in light of these individuals' pursuits, do you still want fame and fortune? As a Christian, you must note that you cannot live like the world. You must refuse its desires. The world pursues and serves wealth. It pursues and serves indulgence. It pursues and serves materialism. But Paul says, if we've been risen with Christ, then set not your mind on things on this world, but things above. Jesus says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You cannot serve two masters. And so if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot have desires that are in line with the world. Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Christian has acknowledged that our lives, our purpose, our involvement in this world is not for the sake of the here and now, but consideration of our soul in relation to that which comes after. And so what benefit is there to gain all these things that can be stolen, that can be eaten, that can be corrupted, that can be of no value? There is none. And so then we also then make the challenge to those who desire to live in pleasure. Yes, you are in a life of pleasure here and now. But the Bible has warned about the work and attempts that you are making simply to build up things for yourself here and now. Your appearance is that you are successful, but your success is simply like those cattle that you go out and you feed every day for the purpose of killing them in the fall so that you can eat through the winter. God has assured us in His Word that there is a consequence to all our actions, even those that appear to benefit here and now. But one last challenge I want to make to you is this. Notice how fearless James was in relation to this text. James looked at things that were happening to those who were in his church who had moved on, and he was upset about the effects of sin coming on those members. And he then writes to make the challenge. How fearless are you in relation to the opportunities that you have to speak up concerning a biblical view of life? In particular, how concerned are you about those in need and those who are poor? Those who desperately need things in order to move in this life. Those who are only living from paycheck to paycheck. Yes, some of their decisions have been unwise and they have not been good stewards, and at times there are consequences for what they decide. But there are those who are not living that way and yet nonetheless have need and need our care. And God has provided the church in order to address those things. God has even assured us that He stands beside them out of concern. Are we thinking about those individuals? Or are our attitudes as such that even though we cannot judge them and condemn them in courts and take from them, that nonetheless we will withhold our gifts and abilities from them because we have some wrong, poor thought? May it be that we would give thought as to our lives, our condition, even in relation to the fact that although we were poor and destitute, sick and unlovable, God came and loved us nonetheless. And so we ought to then think about those around us in a similar type of condition physically, and do the same. Not simply so that we satisfy their needs, but ultimately so that we address their biggest need, which is faith in Jesus Christ. May God give us opportunities to do so, that we would not allow ourselves to come under the condemnation of fame and fortune, but yet labor with our hands, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, so that we might give to those in need. Let us pray.